Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we can continue our consideration of the Gospel of Mark. We're heading towards the final stretch in the Gospel of Mark. We are in the final section of Mark. And today we consider Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. So let us hear God's holy word. Mark 14, beginning at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Dear friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. And we will do so today using a prayer offered by Martin Luther. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your Holy Spirit who writes the preached word into our hearts, so that we may receive and believe it, and be gladdened and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts. Make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it, and through your inspiration think what is right. By your power fulfill the word, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon on this Lord's Day morning is Christ, Our Passover. And if you're following along in your sermon outline, there are a number of words you can be listening for if you find that helpful in following along in the sermon. Well, dear friends, in our passage for this Lord's Day morning, we have the beginning of Mark's account of the events that took place on the Thursday of Passion Week. That is to say, the day before our Lord was crucified, Good Friday, including events that occurred on the night in which our Lord was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. In this passage, we read of our Lord making arrangements for celebrating the last Passover meal that he would celebrate with his 12 disciples, the Last Supper. We also read of Christ's solemn prediction of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. And finally, we have in this passage Mark's simple, condensed, yet profound account of our Lord's institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, friends, as we approach this portion of God's Word, I think we would once again do well to recall the importance and centrality of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the religious life of God's people. The Feast of Passover was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a week. Remember the significance of the Passover celebration for God's people under the Old Covenant. First of all, the Passover was a commemoration of God's final plague poured out against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, namely the death of the firstborn, when God destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians but spared the Israelites, just as he had promised to do, because of the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the lintel and doorposts of the Hebrews' houses. Now, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated and commemorated the central redemptive act of God under the Old Covenant, namely God's delivering and rescuing Israel from her slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, doing so by what the biblical authors often describe as God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. And when the Bible uses that kind of language about God's hand and God's arm, obviously God as a spirit does not have a literal arm or a literal hand, but that signifies his omnipotent power brought to bear to redeem and rescue his people. Now, what is the significance of these observances for us today? Well, friends, these Old Covenant observances of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were arguably the clearest Old Testament types, symbols, and pictures pointing to the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Christ is, in fact, the one who is described as our Passover, as the Apostle Paul writes in the Corinthian correspondence. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And as John the Baptist declared and proclaimed of the Lord Jesus, he says, behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So friends, let us keep these truths in mind as we dive into our passage for this Lord's Day morning. And first of all, I would have us focus on the first section of this passage, which runs from verses 12 through 16. Notice first of all, beloved, the careful preparations that are made for Christ to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Here in this first section of our passage for today, Mark records for us the careful preparations that are made for Christ to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Let me again read these verses. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now let's pause there for a minute. Sometimes the terminology of unleavened bread seems to have been used at that time to refer more broadly to the entire festival celebration, including both the Passover celebration itself as well as the subsequent week-long feast of unleavened bread. And this seems to be how Mark is using this terminology here when he speaks of the first day of unleavened bread. Here it would seem that Mark is using this language to indicate that he is speaking of Thursday of Passion Week. But we need to also remember that how the Jews in those days and counted time, how they counted their days. We count our days from midnight to midnight, but the Jews viewed the day as being from sundown to sundown, from evening to evening. So it would seem here that Mark is using this language, like I said, to describe Thursday of Passion Week. But remember that the Jews counted their days from evening to evening. So by Jewish reckoning, sundown on Thursday evening would be counted as the beginning of what we would call Good Friday, the day on which our Lord Jesus was crucified. And in these verses 12 to 16, again, we find our Lord's instructions to his disciples on making preparations for his last Passover meal with his disciples. And then we see our Lord's disciples, two of our Lord's disciples, Peter and John in particular, as the parallel gospel accounts indicate, carrying out our Lord's instructions. And so it says in verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, typically, only the women would carry pitchers of water. So this would make this individual, this servant, this man, stand out in the crowd. We've got a man, so his disciples were to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. And it says in verse 14, whenever and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, this seems to indicate that our Lord Jesus had made these arrangements previous to this event, that he had made these arrangements before the actual Passover celebration. Some would say that, well, this is an indication of our Lord's supernatural omniscience. And certainly, you know, we don't deny our Lord's omniscience. But it seems to me the more natural way to read this is that Jesus had made these arrangements in advance. Keep in mind that, remember, the religious authorities in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus had a target on his back. So everything needed to be done discreetly and somewhat secretively. And so Jesus says, go and look for this man carrying the water jar, follow him, and then make ready for the Passover where he shows you. As it says in verse 15, he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. And of course, the disciples carry out our Lord's orders. As verse 16 indicates, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And so what do we learn here from this? What are some of the truths that we can glean from this event? Well, friends, this passage, among other things, it reveals and underscores a number of very important redemptive truths. First of all, it shows that Christ was obedient to the whole law of God revealed in the Old Testament, not just the moral law, but the entire law of God, including even those ceremonial and ritual laws that pointed forward to him. Christ himself is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is our Passover. He fulfills the symbolism of the Passover. And yet Jesus, as the obedient Son of God, obeys the Passover law and eats it with his disciples, just as he is commanded to do in the Word of God. All of this underscores the truth, friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ embodies in his own person, in his own life, the true, obedient, covenant-keeping Israel. You see, think about national Israel under the Old Covenant. If you're familiar with the history of Israel as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, it is a very disappointing history. It is a history of almost constant unfaithfulness. There were some periods of reformation or revival under Hezekiah, Josiah, and so forth. But overall, for most of Israel's history, the professed people of God were guilty of covenant breaking. Israel, as the theocratic Son of God, the theocratic firstborn of the Lord, was often a covenant breaking people. National Israel under the Old Covenant often failed to obey, failed to keep the covenant, and thus failed to embody that covenant faithfulness to which God had called her. But by contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ completes the story of Israel. Just as Jesus Christ is the last Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed, so Jesus, as the embodiment of the true Israel, obeyed where national Israel of old had disobeyed. Now, I just want to point out that in the Old Testament, Israel is sometimes referred to as the Son of God. Israel, corporately considered as the people of God, was a, theocratically speaking, the Son of God, the firstborn of the Lord. For example, turn back to Exodus chapter 4, and let's look at verses 21 to 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And here God is calling Moses to be the deliverer of his people from their slavery in Egypt. And we read these words beginning at verse 21 of Exodus chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, and hear these words, look at verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. The reason that God in the final plague destroyed the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians is because Pharaoh and his people refused to let God's firstborn son, his theocratic firstborn son Israel, go free. And so the punishment fits the crime, if you will. National Israel of old, think about it. National Israel of old, as the theocratic firstborn son of God, was often a disloyal, faithless, disobedient, covenant-breaking son. But by contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate divine Son of God in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn, the divine firstborn Son of God, was the loyal, faithful, obedient, covenant-keeping Son. And that is how he is, by implication, presented in our passage for today. Jesus fulfilling all of the law of God, including this ceremonial law of the Passover. And this passage also sets the context for our Lord's institution of the Holy Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we will be privileged to celebrate on the next Lord's Day morning. The fact that our Lord Jesus instituted the new covenant celebration of the Lord's Supper, even in the midst of celebrating the old covenant observance of the Passover meal, what does that show us? That shows us that the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to replace the old covenant sacrament of the Passover. Just as the Passover was a covenant meal, a ritual covenant meal under the old covenant administration, as revealed through the prophet Moses, Moses being the mediator of the old covenant, so the Lord's Supper is the covenant meal under this new covenant administration in Christ, Christ himself being the mediator of a new and better covenant. And by the way, this also demonstrates covenantal continuity. In other words, the continuity of God's one overarching covenant of grace in both Old Testament times and New Testament times. Now, there's a common, and let me just, as an aside here, we're doing a little bit of off-roading here, but it is connected with our with the implications of our text for today. There's a common notion out there in the Christian world today that God's people under the Old Testament were saved by the law, but that now we are saved by grace through faith. And usually this misconception is brought about as a result of the influence, for example, of dispensationalism. And if you're not sure what that is, that's okay. This is not a sermon that's intended to dive into the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology. That's for another time. But there's that view of interpreting the Bible. But also, you read the Old Testament, and let's face it, there are a lot of laws and commands in the Old Testament. And so, if you do a superficial reading of the Old Testament, you get the impression that, well, this is a portion of Scripture that is focused on law. But in the New Testament, we've got grace and promise. But friends, that is a misreading of the Scriptures. When you read both the Old Testament and the New Testament carefully, you realize that there is so much grace and mercy that saturates both testaments. In fact, God's act of delivering his people from their slavery in Egypt is an act of amazing grace on God's part. You see, friends, law and gospel, command and promise are found in both testaments, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that is why there has always been one way and one way only to be saved, and that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Messiah alone. As I believe it was Augustine once said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Old Testament saints were saved not by works or by merits or by keeping the law. It's impossible for any sinner to obey God as we ought. Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that you and I are saved, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Old Testament saints were saved by trusting in the Messiah yet to come, the messianic lamb that was pictured for them in the Passover meal. New Testament saints are saved today in the same way, by trusting in the Messiah who has already come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Passover lamb. Beloved, Christ is our Passover lamb. Is he your Passover lamb? Are you protected from the angel of death, the messenger of God's wrath against sinners? That angel of death that brought death to the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Are you shielded by the blood of Christ, your Passover lamb? Have you, by faith, taken shelter under the protection of the blood of Christ as your Passover lamb? If not, turn to Christ today. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust in His blood to cleanse you from all sin. Rest in Him. Repent. Believe. But next, as we move on, we see that Christ has given instructions for the celebration of the Passover meal. The disciples have prepared in accordance with Christ's instructions. Take to heart next our Lord's prediction of a treacherous betrayal. We find here in verses 17 through 21, our Lord's prediction of a treacherous betrayal. It says in verse 17, when it was evening, it was Thursday evening of Passion Week, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And the 12 would have included Judas Iscariot. Now remember that earlier on, Judas had already made arrangements with the chief priests and the scribes to betray the Lord into their hands. And I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, the parallel text in John's Gospel indicates that Satan had already entered into Judas. Judas was already, he had given himself over to sin, and Satan had already entered his heart. So they come together to celebrate the Passover meal together. And verse 18 says, as they were reclining at the table. Remember, in those days, they didn't sit on chairs around a table. They reclined on couches around a low table close to the floor. You would recline on your side and you would use one hand to prop yourself up and another hand to eat. So that's what's being pictured here. They were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, here he uses this solemn word, truly, or amen. Truly, I say that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. To the disciples, this would have been shocking, shocking news, especially one who was eating with them. I'll explain more about that in a sec, but he goes on to say, in verse 19, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. The disciples are distressed to hear that one of them will betray the Lord. And those of a tender conscience among them, which is all of them, except of course for Judas, they're grieved. They're like, it's not me, is it, Lord? See, this is a proper stance of humility before the Lord to recognize that, Lord, I'm weak. Apart from your grace, I would betray you. Surely not I, Lord. And then Jesus gets more specific. He says, verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, these very somber, solemn words. For the Son of Man, that is the Messiah. That is a messianic terminology taken from Daniel chapter 7. That's Jesus' favorite self-designation, as we've seen multiple times in Mark's Gospel. So he's talking about himself as the Messiah. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. A pronouncement of woe is a pronouncement of a divine curse. He goes on to say, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now notice, friends, the utter treachery of Judas's betrayal as he betrays the master with whom he reclined in table fellowship. See, when we share meals together today, as we're about to do in our fellowship meal, it's a wonderful time, it's a blessed time. But in our Western mindset, sharing a meal with someone does not necessarily have the same kind of depth or connotations that sharing meals had in that particular cultural context, and even in certain Middle Eastern contexts today. You see, in this Middle Eastern context, to betray someone with whom you've had such intimate table fellowship, including sharing a bowl, dipping your bread with them in the same bowl, to share such intimate fellowship with someone and then to betray that person would have been viewed as absolutely disgusting, heinous, and shocking. You see, table fellowship in that culture signified friendship, loyalty, fidelity. So what Judas did here was, it was not only horrific at a spiritual level, even at a cultural level, it was horrific and disgusting and shocking. But notice that our Lord Jesus, when he says these words, he issues this warning. He does so in the presence of Judas. He says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." This is a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 41, verse 9. I'll read that briefly. This psalm, which is a psalm of David. Remember that Christ is great David's greater son. David was a picture and type of Christ. David had experienced betrayal in his own life and in his own kingship. But David's experience of betrayal points forward to Christ. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This points forward to Christ's betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And so this is sovereignly determined by God that this would happen. But at the same time, we notice that Judas is fully responsible for his sin. For Judas freely chose of his own free volition to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe, and that's why Jesus could say, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Again, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, this obviously harkens forward to the judgment and wrath of God that will come upon Judas for betraying unto murder God's anointed one, the promised Messiah. And so we notice our Lord gives sort of a final warning to Judas, as if to say, "Are you really sure you want to go through with this? You really realize what you're doing?" Now, what are some of the takeaways? What do we learn from this in terms of applications? Well, here, beloved, among other things, we see the mysterious interplay between God's absolute sovereignty on the one hand and genuine human responsibility on the other hand. Verse 21, "For the Son of Man is to go as it is written of him." In other words, it was sovereignly decreed that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, would betray the Lord Jesus Christ unto death. This was sovereignly decreed by the plan of God. And yet, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There is responsibility there. God did not force Judas against his will to betray Christ. Judas wanted to betray Christ. He wasn't a puppet on a string. His desires were decreed by God at one level, and yet they were fully his desires. Remember, God is not the author nor approver of sin. And we wrestle with this. We think, well, how can it be that this event was under the sovereign plan of God, even prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet Judas is fully responsible for what he does? Well, that's a mystery, my friends. My answer to that question is, I don't know. But what I do know is what the late Dr. R.C. Sproul used to love to say, there are no maverick molecules running around in the universe. And that, my friends, is true. God had indeed predetermined that one of Christ's own disciples would betray him unto death. But that does not absolve Judas from the guilt of his betrayal of Christ. I'm reminded of what our Westminster Confession says. If you want to turn to Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Section 1, which is on page 921 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. What we're getting at here is what the Westminster theologians articulated in such a profound way in this one section. This is the chapter on God's eternal decree. It says, "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. There's the absolute sovereignty of God. And yet there's a very important qualification here. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Again, in our finitude, in our limited understanding, we say, well, how could this be? And my answer to you, brothers and sisters, is I don't know. All I know is that the Scriptures say that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we can trust Him. God is absolutely sovereign, and Judas, and indeed all of us, are absolutely responsible. We also see here the vital importance, therefore, of heeding the solemn warnings of Scripture and not, like Judas, hardening our hearts. Yes, God is sovereign, but Jesus treats Judas as a responsible moral agent. And he issues this warning. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas knew that Jesus knew what was going to happen. And was and that these words were spoken to him. I'm reminded of what we're told in Psalm 95, a wonderful psalm of praise and thanksgiving, but a psalm that also issues a solemn warning. In Psalm 95, beginning at verse 6, it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." May that not be the case for you, dear listener. Flee to Christ. Rest in Him. He will receive you as you turn to Him. But finally, take to heart, beloved, our Lord's institution of the Holy Supper. Let us take to heart our Lord's institution of the Holy Supper, as Mark records it in verses 22 through 25. Now, Mark's record of our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper is very condensed. It's encapsulated. If you compare parallel texts in the other gospel accounts, you'll get a fuller account of what our Lord says. And perhaps Mark did not feel the need to give all of the details that are given in the other gospel accounts because he knew that the early Christians were already aware of that. But nevertheless, we have much we can learn from this. It says this in verse 22. While they were eating, what does Jesus do while they're together at this Passover feast, eating together? He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this, take it. This is my body." What does he do? He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he distributes it. These are the sacramental actions that are replicated in our celebrations and all proper biblical celebrations of the Lord's Supper. And then verse 23, when he had taken the cup, a cup, and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Again, what does Jesus do? He takes the cup. This would have been the fruit of the vine or wine. He takes this cup, he gives thanks, he distributes it, and then he interprets what's going on here. He says in verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then he goes on to say in verse 25, "Truly I say to you," again, we've got that solemn word, truly or amen, "I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, I want us to notice a couple things here about Mark's account of our Lord's institution of the Holy Supper. Notice the simplicity of this celebration. It's a very simple ritual meal. Bread is broken, distributed, received. Wine is distributed. The words of institution are spoken. The wine is distributed. It is received. And that's pretty much it. This goes against adding elaborate theatrical, man-made rituals and complicated theatrical ceremonialism to the simple biblical celebrations of the Lord's Supper. In some Christian traditions that are outside of the Reformed faith, celebrations of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Mass or whatever it gets called can be very elaborate ceremonial affairs. I grew up in a tradition that where the celebrations of the Lord's Supper, while they retained some the biblical basics or the biblical center of the celebration, there were also additional rituals. And I know that because as a child I served as an acolyte in my church, and I remember that before the celebration of the supper, I was to take a bowl to the priest or the pastor and pour some water over his fingers. There were little rituals here and there, and there were people genuflecting, crossing themselves, all kinds of ceremonialism that really detracted from the simple message of the supper. Friends, the Reformed churches historically have sought to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the beauty of its biblical simplicity. Let us seek to always maintain and retain that simplicity. We also notice here that Christ makes it clear what the basic elements and actions of the supper should involve. Now, there may be special circumstances where it's difficult to get bread or wine, where you could perhaps, under certain circumstances, substitute other things. But ordinarily, bread and wine are that which is to be used. Bread or the fruit of the vine is that which is should be used. And I may have shared this before, but there was a time when I was a college student. I was very active in my college Christian fellowship, and I was also active in college in a Christian band, played the bass for that band, and my bandmates and I were hanging out in the dorm room one night, and we had ordered a pizza, and we were praying together, we were enjoying Christian fellowship together, and we got the brilliant idea, well, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But we didn't have wine or even grape juice, we just had pizza crust and Pepsi. So that's what we used. We had pizza crust and Pepsi. And I look back on that and I say, God, thank you. You are so kind and merciful and forgiving. Because I look back on what I did then with horror. We meant well, but I'm thinking, we are blaspheming. We blasphemed the Lord's institution. Who were we to replace the fruit of the vine with Pepsi or use pizza crust? Friends, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he means do this in remembrance of me. He told us the elements that we are to use and the way in which those actions, those sacramental actions, are to be performed. We see here then the meaning and significance of the sacred meal as well. Jesus not only does this, but he interprets what he's doing. He interprets the bread. What does the bread symbolize? He says, take it, this is my body, or this represents my body. And then what about the cup? Well, he explains that again. He explains this symbolic sacramental action. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so, what does this mean? It means Christ's body was broken for you and for me. His blood was shed for you and for me, for our redemption, for our forgiveness. And that's why, brothers and sisters, this is why it's so important for us to see the importance of the Lord's Supper. Now, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis here. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, try to make that a priority. Whether it's celebrated, we do every other month. We do one month it's in the morning service, the next month it's in the evening service. We have reasons for alternating that to accommodate folks. But whenever it is celebrated, I want to encourage you to be there. Because in the Lord's Supper, by faith and through the Holy Spirit, we actually commune with the benefits of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Not, of course, in a corporal way, in a cannibalistic type of way. But Christ is really present. It isn't just a mental remembrance. It's an actual living communion. And who wouldn't want to have supper with Jesus whenever you get the chance? So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's make the Lord's Supper and its celebrations a priority in our lives and in our fellowship together. We also see in verse 25, the Lord Jesus emphasizing the eschatological aspect of the supper. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This reminds me of what Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where Paul writes of the Lord's Supper. Let me just get there. Chapter 11, verse 26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper was not just instituted for the early apostolic church. It is to be celebrated by the Church of Jesus Christ until Jesus returns. So not only does the Lord's Supper point us back to what Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, it points us forward to his return, when he will come again in glory to take us to be with himself. And so the Lord's Supper is not only a remembrance, it is also a supper that is saturated with the Christian hope, the blessed hope. Dear ones, our Lord's institution of the sacrament of the Holy Supper and this sacred covenant meal itself help to underscore the truth that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is indeed our true and final Passover lamb. Beloved, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast by faith through grace. Alleluia and amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we praise and bless and thank you, God, for your amazing love for us in giving your Son Jesus to be our Passover lamb. We thank you that we who are sinners can take refuge, shelter under the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And therefore, we can live with confidence and hope. May we not harden our hearts against this message of the gospel. May we instead embrace it, confess it, receive and rest upon it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.